The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word spoken so many years ago and yet still applicable for us today. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless this word to us, that your spirit would be present among us, illuminating this word to us. I pray that you would help me as I speak to speak forth the good news of the gospel, that we may turn our attention and our hearts to you. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you heard, since we are in Zephaniah chapter 1, we begin a new but very short series from the minor prophet Zephaniah. From the standpoint of all the prophets who have written, that is in the Old Testament, the writing prophets, Zephaniah was most likely the last prophet in Judah before the exile. And although you won't find his name in 2 Kings, he prophesied during the reign of Josiah, which can be found in 2 Kings chapter 22 and part of 23, so you would find the reign of Josiah there. It was during those events that this man Zephaniah prophesied. 2 Kings chapter 22 and chapter 23 have the basics of Josiah's lineage and the basics of his reign. So if you're familiar enough with reading through Kings and Chronicles, you understand the basic gist of the way that the authors wrote. They would write that maybe a person was a certain age when he became king, that he had a certain mother or father, so his lineage, particularly the mother. And then they would tell some basic things about his reign, but they would always start with whether the king was a good king or a bad king. Josiah happened to be a good king. But if you see, he begins to actually reign when he is 8 years old and reigns until he's into maybe his 40s or so and then dies. And so he's a generally good king. And it's interesting, the prophecy that Zephaniah has in light of the reign of Josiah. So we're going to talk a bit about that. But he's evaluated to be a good king, 2 Kings 22:2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of David his father and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, Zephaniah's prophecy is very short. It's only three chapters long, and actually it can be divided this way. It's very easily divided into 2 days. I don't mean two 24-hour spans, but he tells of 2 days. The first day, which is what we're going to begin to look at this morning, is the day of the Lord as judgment. And that's actually going to comprise most of the book. The second day, so that's chapters 1, 2, and part of 3. The second day is the day of the Lord as salvation. And that's that last part of chapter 3. So as minor prophets go, we've looked at a few, Hosea, Amos before this, and a few others. Generally, there's not much in the way of good news. It's mainly and mostly bad news. Zephaniah gives us about two-thirds of a chapter, essentially, of good news. the good news of salvation. But it reaches very forward into the day, not simply the return of exiles to the land of Judah, but to the day when the Lord would send his Spirit and the day that the Lord would call his people from the ends of the earth and gather them into one people. That is the good news at the end of the book. Now, we can be at times squeamish about the topic of judgment, although it comprises a good chunk of this book. But we want to be reminded that the topic of judgment is something that is well covered in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments. Most of the minor prophets are filled with words of judgment, particularly to Israel. But as we see here in our brief reading, it is both to all of the earth and then to the people of Judah. And so not only is judgment covered towards a nation, Judah, but it's if you will, it covers all the people of the earth. And so we should certainly be aware of this topic. We shouldn't be squeamish about it since it is used so much. In fact, it's often said that Jesus talked about hell or the judgment of mankind more than he talked about heaven, for sure, and more than he talked about salvation in those terms of a blissful afterlife. So we should be conversant with the topic of judgment and the afterlife. It should be part of, if we are sharing the gospel with folks, it certainly is part of the gospel in the sense that God is coming to judge. Should we not turn and repent from our sins, that we will fall under God's condemnation. So we should be conversant in it. But we should also be conversant with God. As a general rule, the God who loves and judges. The reason I say that, and later on I'm going to mention to you a story I just heard recently, but it has to do with this idea of making a dividing line in God. And I think intuitively we do this. I think that most of us, if we were given the choice, the exam, is it true that we divide God into pieces and parts? And we would say no. But intuitively, at times, we do this. My God is like this, but he's not like this. And yet we hold, if you will, that God is love, and he judges. And that there's not a distinction or separation in God in that way. So we'll talk a little bit about that. So we should be conversant with God as well, or about God, as much as we are with maybe that he judges. Now, none of us likes the topic of judgment, at least I don't think so. Maybe we would be a bit masochistic if we just enjoyed the topic. But we would rather not be found guilty so as to fall under God's judgment either. So we need to make sure that we understand in God's judgment, God and his judgment, and then also why it is that we should not fall under that condemnation. And so to avoid God's judgment, then we're going to need to know him. For sure, know him in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to need to worship him and glorify him then accordingly. So let's take a look at this passage a little bit and see what it says to us about God and what it says to us about his judgment. I'm going to begin by entering Zephaniah's world. This is chapter 1, verse 1. So before we get to the prophecy proper, Zephaniah gives us, as typical of the minor prophets, one verse of who he is. Now, we know very little about Zephaniah. We know more about him in some sense than we know about other minor prophets. But we know that he prophesied in the latter half of the 7th century B.C. So starting at about 650 forward, but he more than likely seemed to have prophesied in the early 600s B.C. Because there was a time after which Josiah had instituted reforms that much of his prophecy wouldn't make sense to give at that time. So it was before that, but after Josiah comes to the throne, or ascends to the throne. He also, that is Zephaniah, gives the longest genealogy. He gives us four generations, going back to a fellow named Hezekiah, but probably not the king. King Hezekiah had less time between Josiah and Hezekiah than what Zephaniah gives us. So he was related to a different Hezekiah, but he gives us father, grandfather, and great-grandfather. And his name, Zephaniah's name, means Yahweh hides or Yahweh treasures. So the Lord hides or treasures. And it may or may not have much to do with his prophesying. Sometimes the names of the prophets have some connection to that. Not so much here, but that's what his name means. And so we know a little bit about Zephaniah, but not very much. We also know a little bit about Josiah, the king that was ruling when Zephaniah preached. Or prophesied. Josiah was, if you saw there in 2 Kings chapter 22, 8 years old when he ascends to the throne. His father was Manasseh. Manasseh was a horrible, wicked man. And he actually, in God's providence, ruled a very long time. And so on the throne in Judah was a wicked king who reigned a long time and who instituted a lot of idolatry and other forms of wickedness into the land of Judah. Josiah became a good king. In God's, again, in his providence, Josiah is reared in a way that he knows the Lord and fears the Lord. And from a tender and young age, he seems to acknowledge that he needs to walk not in the ways of his father Manasseh, but if you will, in the ways of his father, King David, several generations prior. Now, he's 8 years old when he becomes the king, but he doesn't begin to institute these reforms until he's about 26 years old. So there was some time between his ascension and to the throne and his instituting of these reforms. And you can read about them in 2 Kings. That seems to be the focus of what the topic is, that they find the book of the law when they're cleaning out the temple that has kind of fallen into disrepair. And then they realize, oh, they've been doing this all wrong. The worship is bad. There's idols in the temple and, you know, a whole bunch of other stuff. And they begin to clean up the temple and begin to institute proper worship once more. But this takes some time as he grows into adulthood. And it's probably in that time between when he's 8 and 26 that Zephaniah prophesies what he prophesies, because it is mainly judgment and it is mainly for idolatry. And so it would make sense that it's in that time period before they institute reforms. But ultimately, Josiah is judged to be a good and upright king, and that the prophecies of Zephaniah come on the heels of Manasseh, who forced idolatry and syncretism upon Judah. Now, when I say forced, I understand that man in his basic nature of being depraved doesn't necessarily need sin forced on him to do it, but forced in the sense that as king, he instituted these things. And then we live in a slightly different kind of world. We live in a world that is, we think much more democratically, we think much more individualistically, you know, that, well, the, you know, the president or the Congress or the governor or whatever, he can't necessarily tell me what to do, or he can't impose particularly religious things upon me. We're very sensitive about that. The king in Israel could and did impose these things. So if you were to be a good follower of the king, you basically worshipped the god or gods that he worshipped. And if you wanted to fall into his disfavor, then you thought otherwise. And so he instituted but imposed idolatry and syncretism. Syncretism is the idea that you can take multiple gods, or you can take the Lord God and then put another god beside him or before him and have kind of like a salad bar or buffet, you know, pick and choose your way through your worship. And this is what Manasseh did. And this is the response by Zephaniah in the prophecies that we have. So the nature then of Zephaniah's prophecy is against these kinds of sins. As we think about prophecy, and this would not only be for today, but in the weeks to come as we consider the rest of this, a good reminder for us, from time to time when we come to the minor prophets, we remind ourselves of this. But for our sakes, we need to remind ourselves again. Reading the prophets, particularly the minor prophets, sounds very much the same. Part of it is because they use the same language. Part of it is because their topic is mainly judgment against Israel in the north when that was in existence, and then Judah in the south up until their exile. And so language and theme of judgment is repetitious. And so reading through the 12 minor prophets, even though they're not all exactly the same, you get a lot of very similar themes and similar language, particularly in those that lead up to the exile of the north and the south. But most of you know this if you're a parent, if you're a teacher, maybe if you're an adult of any kind that has influence over other people, if you're a manager at work or something like that, repetition is necessary. That folks don't get stuff on the first time, and that you need to repeat things and repeat things often. Even if you think they get it, you generally have to repeat it. And certainly as a pastor, I understand that. It's not like you could just say it one time and then everyone gets it and we all go home and we never have to do it again. We come back pretty regularly for all of this. Part of it is because we don't get it all the first time. And so this is part of why you see the themes repeated from prophet to prophet leading up to the exiles. But probably also for Zephaniah's sake, he's the last prophet before the exile. And so in some sense, he stands to be the capstone of all the prophets who lead up to the exile to give a final exclamation point that, folks, if you don't return to the Lord fully and completely, he will take you into exile. And so you get a sense that he is now giving one last time of repent, turn, or this is what's going to happen to you. The other thing that we see is a progressive style of fulfillment. We also see that the good news that he attaches to the end of the book is probably not fully and completely fulfilled upon the exile's return to Judah, although some of it seems to be. The New Testament itself picks up on the day of the Lord language and imagery as both a day of judgment and a day of salvation. And so we see that as we move into the New Testament, that all of the language that we have in terms of judgment and salvation is not fulfilled even upon the exile's return. And so we're gonna pick up on the language again when we get to the New Testament. And the day of the Lord particularly is something that is used. So for our sake today then, and in the next couple of weeks, the day of the Lord as judgment and then eventually as salvation is what the basic theme of this book is. This day is both imminent and inevitable, but it's also something that seems to happen on a couple of occasions, that the day of the Lord's visitation comes when they are taken into exile. But we also see that there's a day of the Lord waiting to be fully and finally manifested when the Lord Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. This language then is assumed because it has come before us in the prophets. So we're going to pick up on repeated language that has been used in the other prophets also. So that's just to help us move forward in case we are wondering, well, why again judgment? Well, it's because the warning goes forth that should we not turn, that we fall under the Lord's condemnation and will be judged. So let's then, we've kind of gotten some sense of Zephaniah's world, Josiah's world. Let's consider a little bit about God, the God who judges. And the reason is because we often separate God from his actions, and particularly in this case. So just recently, I heard what is an old story. But it's repeated and updated on a regular basis, and it's filled with sentimentalism. And I've heard people say it my whole life. And this person who said it recently is someone who is more in my age, and he's a believer and he means well, but he's off. And this is what he says. He's talking to some folks, and he says that God doesn't condemn or judge people. And he says further that man who refuses to turn to God judges and condemns himself. Then he sort of qualifies that a little bit, but say that God is then partly a loving God and partly a judging God, but God doesn't condemn. Now, my friend is not necessarily a theologian, and so he uses his words incorrectly in a lot of ways. But his sentimentalism was coming through. And what he was trying to say was that God, well, he loves everybody. And far be it from him to be the one who puts his judgment upon people. But more so, he seems to qualify that by saying God doesn't condemn anybody, but he may judge people. And so, you know, it was a little bit of a problematic way of saying it. But the reason I say that it's an old story, this kind of sentimentalism goes far back, and this person who was saying it wasn't original to him. But what I guess really irks me is that if you claim to be so knowledgeable of the Bible, your words don't really ring true. I mean, just look, consider our first chapter that we're reading, just the five verses, the 2 through 6 that we read. God is the one who judges. In fact, it's given, the prophet gives it to us in the first person. I, speaking as God, will come and utterly sweep away. Now, that's no, there's no glee in this, no glory in to say in it like this. But the point is that God is the subject and he is the one who executes judgment. Why? Well, two reasons are given, both implicit in our text. First, he's the creator. He is Elohim, if you will, the one in Genesis chapter 1 who has created the heavens and the earth. He's the majestic one who has called light from darkness and formed the heavens and the earth and the, everything that's in them, the things in the sky and things in the sea and things on the earth. And you hear that echoed in verses 2 and 3 a little bit when he says he will utterly sweep things away. But that, we'll get to that in just a moment. But he is the creator. And because he's the creator, all of creation is accountable to him. All creation is accountable to him. And thus, as the creator, he then can stand above his creation and hold it accountable, which includes, among other things, judgment. He can condemn for those who rebel against him. But we're also told in the verses following that, verses 4, 5, and 6, that this shift in the person or the people change a little bit. So first, it is all the earth. I will utterly sweep away everything from the earth. But then it shifts. It particularizes a little bit. And now it's God, the covenant Lord, the one who met with Moses on the Mount Sinai that said, you know, I am who I am. Go and get my people and bring them back to this mountain and they're gonna worship me here. This self-revelatory name. And he says, now go and get these people. And so he covenants with these people, the Israelites, to be their God, and they would be his people, and he would be their God. He is the sovereign over this particular called and chosen people. And because he then has covenanted with them, he has the right, the authority to execute judgment upon them. Why? Well, as part of that covenant, it was, you know, they cut animals, right? They made sacrifices. And in Exodus 24, Moses sprinkles the blood on the people. And, you know, he's saying to them that death for those who break the covenant. We see it more clearly in Genesis 15, where Abraham splits the parts of the animals and the Lord walks through them. That was the typical way that covenants were cut. The parties would walk through the animals cut in half so that everyone would be aware. The one who breaks the deal, this is what's going to happen to you. But in Exodus 24, they make sacrifices. Moses sprinkles the blood. It's the same idea. But then all the people respond in chapter 24, verse 3. We will do everything written here. They agree. We will keep the covenant. With, of course, the idea meaning that they put themselves under God's judgment. That if he found them lacking and wanting, he could execute upon them the curses that were listed for the covenant. And so we want to recognize then, again, contrary to the person, the story that I started with, that God is his attributes, or he is all of his attributes, that he is not the sum of them, so that he's not partly this and partly that and sometimes this and sometimes that. God is one. And because he is one, he is who he is. And we call them attributes, but he is all of them. Now, what we understand is that he has what we call a communicable attribute. That is, that one that he can share with his creation, with people particularly. And it is an attribute of righteousness. And in this, God is the Holy One over against all violations of his holiness. So what we understand and recognize is that God as righteous cannot fathom or stand that somebody would rebel against him and this would be a cause for his judgment to come upon them. And so we understand that God's righteousness is observed in his moral government of the world. You know, God reigns as sovereign over all things and he rewards and punishes. He rewards the righteous and he punishes the guilty. You get this language all through the scriptures. In fact, we're in our study of Romans in the evening. One of the things that we noted that Paul, speaking of the same kind of thing, that all men stand guilty under him, that under the idea of a perfect reward for righteousness, that what Paul says is that what you need is to be perfect in God's sight. That was the idea, that you need to be complete and pure and holy and perfect, because that's God, and his standard is the same way. But then you're going to come to the conclusion, we haven't gotten there yet, that all men have sinned and thus we all fall short of the perfection. But that God's his judgment is going to be based, and Paul says this a number of times, on our works. What is it that we've done? And we've fallen short because our works fall short of the perfection that is needed. This is what Zephaniah is echoing very early on. So, you know, a long time, what, about 1,000 or so years, roughly, before Paul, or at least 700 years before Paul, is writing Romans, he's already telling us a little bit about God's standard and then the judgment that will come for those who have fallen short of the standard. But that God, in who he is, has all the right and authority to bring and execute judgment, and that he does so as the subject. You know, he's the one that executes judgment. That it's not us on ourselves because we reject God. It's not us that fall under some impassive condemnation. No, it is us as guilty people condemned because of our guilt to be judged. And so we want to recognize that God is the active participant in the judgment in Zephaniah chapter 1. It's going to go through the whole book, but he is the active one in judgment. I will sweep away everything. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. This is the God who is the sovereign Lord. This is the one that we submit to. This is our Lord. And he is a God who, among other things, judges. But we want to also consider the judgment of God. So we considered a bit who God is and his authority or right to judge, as we're told here in the text. But we also want to consider a bit about the judgment of God. And I want to bring out to you that there is this covenant parallel. You know, Adam is the federal head of all people, right? He stands as the head of the human race, the one whom God covenanted with. In the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. In Adam, we're told in Romans chapter 5 that everyone who sins, we all sin in Adam, because Adam sinned, we sin, we die, he died, right? It falls to us or is imputed to us. But we also understand that at Sinai, and I understand that this is an administration of God's covenant of grace, and yet we see active in here a principle of works. In some sense, that God says that in the day that you break the covenant, I will execute curses against you. And he does. And we're told later on that the land needed to lie hallow for 70 years so that God could, if you will, redeem that land that he had given to them. They had not kept his Sabbaths. That was the other thing that he exiles them for. They had not worshipped him properly, including they had not kept his Sabbaths. So we understand that even at Sinai, there is this principle of works. It's not the whole of the covenant, but it's a principle of works. And in doing so, God had to execute his justice and judgment against both Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And in doing so, he had to say that because you disobeyed, then I will execute my judgment against you. We already acknowledged that they agreed to keep the covenant. We already acknowledged that there were curses in the covenant. And now we see that God is now executing all of the parts of the covenant so that they may be brought under his condemnation. But he doesn't leave them under his condemnation. We already acknowledged that at the end of this book, he's going to give them hope and salvation. But for now, they're liable. And they're liable because of all of the wickedness that Manasseh, among other kings, had instituted. So what we have here in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, is this introductory theme to judgment. Now there's a future and final judgment. All mankind stand under that judgment, and it is based, as we said, on works. on that which you've done. It's based on that for the people in all the earth. It's based on that for the people of Judah, because God's standard is a perfect righteousness. But man, of course, falls short. This is why when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we say that he saved us, if you will, in two ways. Yes, he had the passive part of the salvation by dying on the cross to impute to us his righteousness and to forgive us of our sins. We recognize that, to assuage God's wrath. But we also recognize that he lived a perfect life, and that righteousness is what is imputed to us, that it is his works done perfectly imputed to us is why we can stand before God and pass under his judgment and not be found condemned or guilty. We saw that a little bit this morning, even in the passage that we read in Acts chapter 13. That was the way that it was phrased for us. And so when we consider then the judgment of God, we consider that what Zephaniah highlights is Judah's sins of idolatry and syncretism. So we want to consider this as we consider our own lives and our lives, even in Christ, that we can be idolatrous people, that we can certainly be syncretistic in our worship from time to time, and that we need to turn those things out from us. So he considers three people in Judah. He says, those who are worshiping the host of heaven on the roof, those who swear by the Lord and by Baal. So they have some covenantal oath of service to both God and to their idol. Meaning that they intend to serve both, which Jesus will tell us much later that you can't serve two masters. Baal was a covenantal master as much as Yahweh was in terms of that what was expected of them, of those who worshiped them, each of them. They're not the same, and one's an idol, one's the true living God. And then thirdly, those who have turned aside from worshiping the Lord. Now, the group one, those who worship on the host of heaven on the roof, they're the ones who are worshiping the creation, the sun, the moon, the stars. This is a violation of the second commandment. We're told not to make images of those things. And this is how we understand that they were idolaters in the sense that they were making images of the heavens, the earth, and the things on the earth and in the sea. And then group number two, those who swore by both the Lord and by Baal, that they were syncretistic. They combined in their worship. And then group three is agnostic or atheistic in some way, a violation of the first command, that you do not acknowledge that there is one true living God. And so what the Lord says is he's going to undo creation in terms of judgment. In fact, judgment throughout the Bible is generally seen as the undoing of creation. And that's what verse 3 tells us, that he will utterly sweep away, and then he kind of almost works his way backwards in doing that, to say that I'm going to undo all of creation, because he notes mankind and the things on the earth and the things in the heavens and things in the sea, and he sort of works his way backwards. The flood in Genesis 6 is the same thing. It's also the undoing of creation, because the heavens were opened, right? And the springs on the earth were opened up as well, so that you get all the parts to bring the flood upon the earth to kill all of the creation. Jeremiah chapter 4 speaks in the same way of creation reverting back to chaos. So this means and indicates that God's judgment is both universal and comprehensive. That is, it's going to take place over the whole entire world, and it's going to be comprehensive to all the created thing, all the created order. But the judgment on Judah becomes simply a foretaste of that final judgment. There, Peter tells us that the undoing of creation will be by fire, not by water. But the promise is that the Lord will remake the heavens and the earth, a new heavens and a new earth. So it's not just simply the unmaking of it, it's the remaking of it, to have a final resting place for all of those who are his people. And so when we want to avoid the judgment of God, we're told a couple of things. One, we're told that we need to know God, particularly and especially in Christ, who takes our judgment for us. Peter tells us to live holy lives in anticipation of that final day. In other words, we know the day of reckoning is coming. To presume upon the grace of God would be incorrect for us to do, even though that is a big thing that we tend to do, that we presume upon God's grace, in spite of the fact that we know that we ought not to do that. So we just think that it's there, and we live and act in opposition to that grace. We do what we want to do. And then thirdly, we recognize that God will judge all things because he is in covenant with all things and he is the creator of all things. And because of that, he has the authority to come and to judge all things on that final day. We're going to move to the Lord's Supper here in just a moment, where we'll talk a bit more about how it is that we may avoid God's judgment. But before we get to that, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. So let me pray first. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this word that you've given to us. I pray that we, as your people, would be attentive and aware of a day of reckoning, a day when you will return to judge all the living and the dead, even as we confess that regularly, week by week, that these would not be words that roll off our tongues, but they would be words that instill in us a fear of the Lord. I pray, O Lord, that we would turn to you if we do not know you, that we would know you, particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would walk in your ways. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing number 507, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Please stand.